We have a habit of making distinctions. It's how we live. It's how we get through things. We say, well, I'm in this box or in this box. Let me explain one distinction. There are the people online and the people here physically present. Now we've made a distinction. That distinction has always been there. But it's not really a distinction we care about because we're in Christ. And where we enjoy fellowship is with God. We go to where He is. We're acceptable because of who and what Jesus has done. And then we find each other. We meet each other there in fellowship with God, not because of who we are, not because of our physical location or our physical factors or anything like that. We're in fellowship with God, and then we have, because of that, we find each other in the same place. And that's a blessing, and it's true for you who are online and you who are at home. Another distinction that's been made is the people that are more at risk and the people less at risk, as supposedly, without a whole lot of data to really show that, except for nursing home, you know, infections. But that's not a biblical distinction either. But reading in Colossians 3, there's no distinction in the body of Christ, for we're all one in our Savior. And so Preston City Bible Church embraces this doctrine. And that's really the question is, are you in Christ? If you are in fellowship with God, because first of all, you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you've been declared righteous, you've been born again, you have received eternal life, you've received the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and been baptized into Christ, by the Holy Spirit, then you have the basis for fellowship with God. And if you're walking in the light as He's in the light, then there you are with God in fellowship, and we find ourselves together. And that is the Christian focus. That is the distinction that God makes between people, is believers and unbelievers, and the believers walking with Him. And what a privilege it is, whether we're physically present here or online, whether we're absent from the Lord and present here on earth, or absent from the body and present with the Lord. The thing that remains constant is God's offer of fellowship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today there's another distinction we're making because it's Memorial Day weekend. It's a distinction that we honor. It's those who have died for our freedom. Those who have been willing to die and put their lives on the line for our freedom. We have veterans in the room, we have veterans online, and we thank God for your service. We thank God for those who died so that we could have the freedom that we enjoy today, that we embrace today, that whether local magistrates say we can assemble or not, we have many people who have died, thousands who have died to say we can. And even more than that, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. I always give you a moment for silent prayer before we open the Word together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're rich. We're rich because we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. And so we praise You and thank You for our new birth, our position in Christ, that we can call You Abba, Father, because Jesus Christ is our Savior. We're never alone. Your promises to Israel to always be with them, Your Son's echoing of that promise that if we're on mission, He's always with us. Father, this is the basis for our strength, our stability, our courage, and our function in a life abiding in Christ that pleases You. We ask that as we pay attention to the Word today, as we consider all Your blessings, that we be mindful of those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice to provide this freedom, to secure it and to preserve it. Those who pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor, those who put their lives on the line from the very beginning of this country till even today. We praise You for them and ask that You would strengthen them. Send ministers of the gospel, those believers who will make disciples among their ranks in today's military. Protect our soldiers or sailors or airmen, Marines, Coast Guard. And Father, we ask that their sacrifices would not be rendered vain by spoiled and wealthy children who throw away their inheritance of freedom. Father, this Memorial Day, we are very aware of the freedom and the high price that was paid for it. How it always echoes Your Son's sacrifice that we would be free from the power of the sin nature, free from the grip of Your enemy, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you for eternal life and ask that you'd strengthen us to live it. Bless our country that it could return to sanity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two kinds of Americans that I've been encountering lately. Two kinds, pretty much. There are the people that are saying this whole thing is a big hoax. And there are the people that are saying, what do we do? And we're not really either category of that. There are people dying of this virus, this infection. We're not afraid because we're all facing an imminent appointment that God knows when and we don't, that this life and its challenges run their course. And so we don't really fit in. We're not in the world, we're of it. I'm sorry, we're not of the world, we're in it. We're not part of the way people consider things, and we don't want to. And I've been saying from the very beginning of the lockdown, we're not going to live our lives on conjecture. We're going to focus together on the things that we know. But there's a certain attitude that comes with what you actually do know. There is victim and there's victor. There is cowering and there's courage. You have to pick one. And if you're going to be in God's word and walking by God's spirit, it's going to have to be courage. That doesn't mean reckless, that doesn't mean foolhardy, that doesn't mean arrogant, but it does mean courage. And I want to share today, this Memorial Day Sunday as we open, I want to share a little bit of a story, the very beginning of a great career in our military history by one of the greatest fighter pilots that we've ever produced. Anybody know that picture? Anybody know who that is from sight? This is a submarine community, so we don't talk about the Air Force very much. My nephew is an air cadet at Texas A&M. And headed to, no doubt, pilot the first manned trip to Mars. Something exciting, I'm sure, that God has for him. Kyle Lundy has been commissioned as an Air Force officer, and he's training for this. And I have to credit Bill Whittle with his awesome storytelling for my awareness of this American hero that you have up there with his big old curly handlebar mustache, Vietnam era. That is Colonel Robin Olds, son of Major General Robert Olds, and he died in 1997, retired from the United States Air Force in 1972 as, I believe, a major or a lieutenant general. And he is what is considered, what they call in Air Force parlance, a legend. You've probably, if you don't know Air Force legends, you don't probably know much about Robin Olds. And if you wanted to know a very dramatic summary of his military career, I would point you to Bill Whittle's What We Saw, the Cold War. It's free. You can get it on any media, including YouTube. Bill Whittle, What We Saw, the Cold War. And his, I think it's the seventh episode of that. But Robin Olds wrote a book. It was posthumously published. It's his memoirs, and it's called Fighter Pilot. He was a graduate of the United States Military Academy at West Point in 1943. And if you do some quick math, you realize that as a fighter pilot right after D-Day, right in the American invasion of France to kick the Nazis out of France, beginning June 6, 1944, this is the very beginning of his military career that spanned both World War II, the Korean War, and Vietnam. He is famous in fighter pilot circles as the quintessential American hero fighter pilot because he's what's called a triple ace. And I forget exactly how many enemy aircraft he shot down to be called a triple ace. But the numbers are underreported because as he increased in rank, they said, well, after so many flights or after so many kills, you're going to have to retire from flying. And it's in the many dozens of enemy aircraft shot down that Robin Olds is responsible for. He took over a squadron and planned a mission called Operation Bolo and executed it with his unit, I believe it was a squadron, as a colonel in the Air Force in Vietnam. And the idiotic military policies of the bureaucrats running the war from the White House that were getting our people killed needlessly, as you learn the history of what we did militarily in Vietnam, were addressed by this thing, Operation Bolo. In, I believe, 8 minutes, 6 or 8 minutes, the plan that he put into operation and executed with the men he trained destroyed half of the Soviet MiG-29s that the Vietnamese were using, the North Vietnamese were using to knock our intruders and F-104s and stuff out of the sky. He did it in 8 minutes with a plan that he, and then he was taken to the White House to brief. What'd you do? What happened? And the minute he sees the president, he says, "Mr. President, get us out of this war." And all the flower children said, "Yay." And the president said, "How do you propose we do that?" And he said, "Win it, sir." And all the people that are not flower children are like, "Yeah, that's what you would need to do." Robin Olds, that's his Vietnam, toward the end of his military career. Let me just read a little bit of his story so you get a flavor of what it's like as he begins his career as this amazing quintessential fighter pilot in American history, a triple ace. The colonel has arrived to his unit, and they are given a special mission, and it's the first time that he's going to ever encounter enemy contact. When Hub arrived, that's their boss, a few of the pilots in the group had shot down an enemy aircraft or two, but I had yet to even see one. I was frustrated. Fighter pilots dream of victory in aerial combat. It's the be-all and end-all of the fighter profession. It was the price of admission, and I wanted to belong. Mission after mission since May, I had flown with my head on a swivel, searching for enemy planes. Nothing. Nothing in that vast sky except bombers and flak, explosions and smoke trails spiraling down, anguish calls on the emergency frequency, parachutes and pieces, and the otherwise empty wild blue. No prey, no snarling little Messerschmitt 109s or Focke-Wulf 190s, just nightly mission reports telling us someone else had found them. Usually it was from Colonel Zimke's 56th Group. Gabriski had 28 kills, and I hadn't seen one enemy aircraft in flight. 30 years later, he's going to be the pattern, the person you build a statue of in the Air Force. This is the beginning of this distinguished career. The morning of August 14th, okay, June 6, 1944, so we're August 14th after D-Day, finally offered something different, a pre-dawn takeoff, a bridge over the river Chalon-sur-Saône as the target in France. The German armies were in retreat, fighting for every mile, resisting fiercely as the Allies pushed through France toward Belgium and Holland. General Patton's Third Army was sweeping the southern flank. The bridges behind the Wehrmacht were important targets. Knocking them out would hinder movement and support Patton's intention of destroying everything in front of him. So the Air Force is being used to take out bridges so that they can trap the Nazi army in retreat. Only the 8th Air Force Headquarters knew why his fighter group, 479th, was picked to hit this particular bridge. We certainly couldn't figure it out. Maybe they had greater faith with Zimke as our commander. I would ponder it for years, yet never figure out the reasoning. We were in England, a couple hours away, and so forth, and he explains why they got this mission that puts him on the tail of two enemy airplanes that he shoots down in one engagement. During the briefing, there was a lot of stirring and nervous calls. You have the flight briefing. The intelligence officer tells them what they're going to do and gives them the plan. And the big problem with this one is they're going to take off. This entire fighter wing is going to take off, which is a major event to take off all these aircraft in the dark, and they've never done it. This group's never been sent to bomb bridges in this area. They don't know the land. They haven't flown this before. The weather was good. In fact, it was excellent for Europe. The intel officer is very thinking it's important, but why are we concerned? It's still black outside. We have never taken off in this kind of weather. It was obviously going to be black for takeoff. That means pitch dark. Black for rendezvous, where they link up in the air after they take off. They have to go link up so that they can fly in formation. It's a major undertaking. And black all the way into France. It's going to be dark. They're taking off at like 3 a.m. What kind of deal with this was this? We weren't night fighters. We never had been, and you don't go fooling around when you can't see. Somebody was going to realize the whole thing was starting about 2 hours too early, and we'd be get another cup of coffee while they replan the timing. No. They were all lined up to take off at a time they'd never trained to do it. What do you think happened when hundreds of aircraft are taken off to go fly a mission they've never flown in conditions they never attained? What do you think happened? It was a nightmare. I'm going to summarize. One airplane got stuck in the mud because his wheel came off off the runway, the little runways, and got turned around sideways. And the pilot jumped out and ran off because all the other airplanes are coming behind him. Didn't say anything on the radio. Okay, it's not radio silence. So you have in pitch black. These airplanes don't have headlights. In pitch blackness, you're barely able with your Eagle pilot's eyes, you know, they got to have really good vision. They're able to make out the shape of this airplane. Almost before it's too late, with his engines thrusting, he sees the outline of this airplane that's parked in front of him on the runway he's taking off on. He immediately pulls back on whatever the controls are to make it go up, and it jumps. He throttles it and he pulls up. I guess he does the flaps up, whatever, to make it lift. And the airplane jumps up just enough to clear the lump in the way. And he feels a little bumped. Later on, they're going to say, there are somehow tire marks on the top of the airplane, the P-38 that he jumped over. Later, he'll say, I heard there was a photo of those tire marks, but I've never seen it. He gets on the radio immediately. Hey, there's an airplane parked on the runway. You know, call it off. So they have to rearrange the whole wing to fly the other direction on the runway. And really interesting story short, he ends up in the air, according to the plan that he had made, with his best read on the ground and the instruments where he should go. And he ends up by himself. Hundreds of other aircraft are supposed to be on this mission with him. The group that has somehow consolidated that's behind him because it got turned around, the group is radio's out, we're going to head south from here because we can't find our rendezvous point. He says, well, it sounds like they should not be going south. They're south already of where they should be. They should be going north. But he's just silent. And as the sun comes up, he starts to see the landmarks that he is on the route to this bridge by himself. I want to, as much as I can, read you his words because he's a great writer. Okay, so he gives the guys the plan. The plan doesn't work out. He ends up by himself after almost dying, crashing full speed into an airplane on the runway. Soon objects on the ground took shape, and I could pick up the more prominent landmarks. There was the Loire River, the canal paralleling the Nevers right where it should be. I turned to the east about 105 degrees, and in 3 minutes there was our initial point, three little lakes shining in the contrast, a dark earth near a place called Le Corseau. This is where I should be, but he's by himself with two 1,000-pound bombs and a lot of machine gun ammo. The sun wasn't yet over the horizon, but there was enough light to see that pale sky was empty. Where was everyone? Chatter soon broke out on the rather prolonged discussion about the location of the target in relation to the flight group's flight position, and they weren't where they were supposed to be. So, rechecking my armament switches, I pushed up full power and headed for Chalon-sur-Saône all by myself. So the target, I know where it is. I'm on the route that they told us and nobody else is, so I'll go take out the bridge. Sure enough, there was the ribbon of the Saône River catching the first glow of dawn. It had to be the Saône. And there was the gray darkness of the town with the bridge clearly visible against the river's silver sheen. I lined up so I'd cross the target at about a 45-degree angle, came out of the west. My pass was shallow, more like a skip bomb pass than a dive bomb attack. The sight picture was good, speed just right. There was time to remind myself, don't hit long, Robin. Don't hit the city. Hit the bridge where these French people that are under Nazi tyranny do not need to be bombed by friendly fire. We're trying to liberate these people. I wanted to hit the center span of the bridge, so when the gun sight pipper came up to the release point, that's his equipment, I pressed the pickle button under my right thumb, and there was a thump as the pair of 1,000-pound bombs left the pylons, and I broke hard left and stayed down low to make myself as difficult a target as possible. An orange flash in my canopy's rearview mirror told me the bombs had detonated. There was no flak, so there's no anti-aircraft gunnery. It's first light. Must have caught the gunners sleeping late this morning. Once I was clear of the target, there was time to burn, and apparently I had the whole of this part of France to myself. Truthfully, finding the rest of the group didn't enter my mind. I stayed right down on the deck as low as I dared, heading northwest. I throttled back, then tweaked the mixture and prop into an auto lean to save a bit of fuel. And when the sun peeked over the horizon, I was paralleling a paved country road bordered by poplar trees and farmhouses set back behind the hedges and stone walls. A ridge loomed ahead, running almost due north-south in the valley from my position, and all the way up the ridge was totally covered with vineyards. Years later, I would recognize it was for what it was, the Beaune region, good Burgundy country, but not now. I was looking for something to shoot at, anything military, a convoy, a train, troops, anything. After several minutes of this, two dark shapes suddenly flew across the road, left to right, about a mile ahead of me. They were just a little higher than I was. I turned right to cut them off, got right down on the grass, pushed the mixtures into auto rich, rammed the props into high. This is a P-38 fighter. And shoved the throttles to the wall. My P-38 leaped ahead as though kicked by a mule. The cutoff angle was good, and I could see I would be coming in behind the bogeys in short order. I still didn't have a positive identification, but every instinct told me they had to be German. Instinct is no good when you're coming up behind a target with a 20mm and 450 caliber guns aimed and ready to shoot. America's fighter pilot said instinct is no good when you are locked and loaded. He's not a conjecturist. He's going to be a scientist about this. Who are these people that I am ready to shoot if they're a target? It's particularly no good when your adrenaline is pumping. Patience, patience. I want us to hear from our national fathers. This guy is phenomenal. I wanted those shadowy shapes to be Focke-Wulf 190s. My instincts told me they were Germans, not a couple of jugheads out of the 9th Air Force. Please, bogeys, turn just a little. Give me an aspect where I can get a positive ID on you. I'm closing fast. There isn't much time left. I pressed rudder and slid the Pipper into the trailing aircraft's left wing. Another second, and I suddenly could see the Iron Cross on the left side of the plane's fuselage, identifying it as a target. That T is for target. No time left now. I squeezed the trigger. The wingman's bird lit up with strikes, spewed heavy smoke, and rolled, inverted, and hit the ground with a huge explosion. I had to get the other 190 before he gained an advantage on me. He made a violent left break the moment his wingman was hit. I followed, staying inside his turn, knowing my left wingtip was no more than 20 feet off the ground. So he broke, and I followed to get inside his turn. And his wingtip is 20 feet off the ground. So exciting. The G-forces came on hard, but I was scarcely aware of them. I flew the Pipper, that's this targeting device, slowly through his fuselage, pulling ahead, trying to get about 100mm lead. So he's leading his target because of the speeds involved. I pressed the trigger in a short burst and watched as strikes moved down his fuselage. Perfect, another burst, more strikes, and he suddenly pulled straight up. The canopy separated and the pilot came out as though he had a spring in his seat. His chute opened immediately and he swung under it. I had pulled up with him and rolled inverted in time to see his aircraft hit the middle of a farmer's field. So the guy goes up to do his parachute. And so he follows him up and then flips over to watch his plane crash, his enemy plane crash. I think this is so cool. He started running as I came around my circle to point my nose at him. I dove at him and he flopped onto his belly. He thought I was going to strafe him. No such thing. I buzzed him there in the mud and pulled up to do two victory rolls. I hoped that he saw them. Then I felt like a jerk. He didn't say jerk. Doing such a silly damn fool thing like that. Obviously, I'd read too much of Hogan's G8 and his Battle Aces and watched too much of Wings and the Dawn Patrol. The flight home was uneventful except for a mixed feeling of elation, disbelief, and nagging worry. I hope my camera had worked. Okay, so I'll just summarize. The camera in the front of the aircraft will confirm whether you shot down the enemy plane because they've got to have confirmed kills because the Air Force is counting. And you're building your reputation as a fighter ace. It's been a thing since World War I. So you can't just say, I shot two airplanes down. You have to have a confirmation of these kills. And the guns are right above the camera, so very often the camera didn't work. Well, it turns out that he's worried about the briefing because he didn't go rejoin his unit. He just did his mission and then flew back home. And he didn't know what was going to happen. And he had this report of these two enemy airplanes he shot down, but no witnesses. And he's standing outside the new commander's office. And the commander's known to be a wonderful leader, but a tyrant. That's what these cocky pilots, I guess, needed. And so he comes up to him, the commander comes up to him. Let me get the story. Let's see here. The The boss came up to me and I snapped to attention, looked me in the eye. He looked me in the eye and said, "You don't know how lucky you are, Captain. I just got a call from 355th Group. They were passing overhead and saw your engagement, the whole thing." So there was a wing of aircraft that were passing overhead and saw the whole fight, the whole thing. Your two claims are confirmed. So you got your confirmed kills. And he said, "I don't remember if I whooped out loud in the colonel's face, but I sure was whooping inside. I had kills, two of them, and confirmed. I was one lucky guy." Nobody asked a lot of questions about the bridge, and I didn't see if I destroyed it, he says, because I didn't. I was cutting away, worried about anti-aircraft fire, which didn't happen. So I didn't see the bridge blown out. He visited 10 years later. He visited the town, and they told a story about a single American airplane that came and bombed the bridge and wore the Germans out, and they had to reroute their plans. He heard from the locals that the Germans were fighting mad, spitting mad about this one airplane that had bombed the bridge. And so he had a confirmation there. Robin Olds, 400 pages of awesome in the book Fighter Pilot, which I highly recommend. He tells a story. Let me just close this one down. Toward the end of this summary of his first combat encounter, he talks about his one of his buddies in his wing that would cry at night in his sleep. He'd call out for his wife. And he at first said he thought he was a coward because he was crying because he was afraid. He said, "I was never afraid. I was, you know, I thought he was a coward." And then he said, "You know, I have to repent of that. I don't think he was a coward because he never diminished his service. He never let it show in his work. He just did his job and he did it well. But he had a lot to lose and he was afraid of losing." Decades after the first two kills, someone asked me if I had been frightened during that initial aerial combat. I'd certainly thought about that subject a lot. No, I was never truly frightened, either in combat or in flying situations. Sure, there were times when whatever was going on was scary, but I didn't equate that with fright. I guess being momentarily scared, startled, whatever, is a natural reaction to danger. The old adrenaline pumps. Your mouth turns dry, you pant. If you don't watch, your voice goes up about an octave. That's a dead giveaway when you call out on the radio. "This is Red One," you know. You've just told the world that you're in excited mode, and usually your condition is contagious. Everyone is in range is apt to tense up. Sometimes that's bad, sometimes it's good. Fortunately, experience overcomes these reactions, and the measure of the true veteran fighter pilot is his ability to stay calm no matter what. Tom Wolfe would later identify that as the right stuff in his account of the Gemini program. But I'm not sure he really understood where it comes from. To me, real fear is something in a man that grows and festers. Now listen, this is Lieutenant General recollecting how he did what he did, because the kids want to know, how do I become brave and do something courageous like you did? Real fear is something in a man that grows and festers. It may start with a bad scare, but if you don't shake it off, it grows. It does not go away. It builds day by day, hour by hour. It creeps into the soul, eats at your determination, and erodes your confidence and self-respect. I've seen it in many forms. One fellow may just simply go to pieces. He can't sleep. He wears a haunted look, avoids his friends. Others come down with all sorts of maladies, some imagined and psychosomatic, but some truly serious. Some cope by trying to overcompensate. They try to play the He-Man, tough guy role. They do things to prove their guts. Those individuals often prove dangerous, not only to themselves, but to everyone around them. You never know what you're going to do in a given situation. I didn't learn these things all at once. Initially, as I began to observe others and think about them in relation to my thoughts about fear, I tended to dismiss. No, that's not an honest word. I looked down on those men who didn't seem to match my youthful, simplistic impression of fighter pilots. Oh, they're not the real thing. See, these distinctions we make. I held an image of warriors as keen, fearless, steely-eyed gladiators of the wild blue. In my immaturity, I considered the few who did not measure up to be weaklings with annoying personality problems who are upsetting the unity of the squadron. But in combat, time is compressed, life passes swiftly, lessons are driven home. And regardless of your age or immaturity, your perspective on life evolves. Your understanding of what men do and what you're capable of changes. What you find easy, some may endure a mighty struggle before accepting. Apprehension conquered and mastered is quite different from fear that debilitates. I learned another valuable lesson during our first 2 months of combat. I had two roommates, and one was this person that he thought was afraid, and he had to repent and said he wasn't. Gradually, I came to realize that although no two men are alike, certain deep characteristics could indeed be generalized. One man can be self-assured. He's not the one who's going to get hurt. He has convinced himself nothing can touch him. I'll call him type one, he says. The guy that nothing's going to get me. Oh, this thing's a hoax. The other guy has the unshakable premonition that he will not last out his combat tour. His apprehension often leads to fulfillment of the premonition. He's the type two. This is going to get me. One of these bullets has my name on it, that guy. As it turned out, we lost both kinds. I guess getting shot down came as a surprise to type one. Getting shot down only confirmed type two's suspicions. I think that's incredible insight from somebody that was just an ingenious technician with the weapons of war over 30 years in defense of our country. He fought the Nazis and he fought the Vietnamese, the North Vietnamese communists, supported by the Soviet communists. And I think he was right when he told the president, win this war. In Colossians chapter 3, please, Colossians 3, Memorial Day homage to our military heroes complete. Let's talk about our basis for real freedom. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we've talked about the attitude and the doctrine that sets you up for your affections, for your Christian attitude and emotions, if you will, the way you will approach the people around you, the other Christians around you. And in verse 12, the Apostle Paul issues a command that you would put on as elect of God, holy and beloved, intestines of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is commanded in Colossians 3. It's just stated, this is what happens if you walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5. In Colossians 3, it is the thing you choose to do and to be. So there's a partnership. In one place, I'm to walk by the Spirit and He grows this in me. In the other place, I'm to put this on. Those aren't contradictions. They're saying you have a volitional responsibility and God has an equipping responsibility. And this is there for you if you'll choose it. God is never going to command you and me to do something that we can't do. He tells you to put it on. And so do we choose it? That's the challenge. Bearing with one another. This is the place where Christians need to be harangued about our sense of indignation or whatever our problem is with people and how they conduct themselves. We don't like whatever, the tendency, the personality, the behavior. You got to bear with one another. How can I do that? Well, I'm going to choose to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering. With the result, if you will, that we'll bear with one another and forgiving each other. At this point, I need to go back and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 again. I can't forgive this offense. How about the challenge to forgive the fact that they don't forgive you? Ever get in that quagmire? Well, I'm not forgiven, so how do I proceed with that relationship as someone that's been boxed in as the villain and they won't forgive? What do you do? You forgive their unforgiveness? Really? Yeah. They didn't love you like they're commanded to. That's between them and the Lord. You can forgive. You let it go. Forgive here, like everywhere in the Bible, is to let go. It's to release. It is to not hold it against someone, whatever the thing is. And this is the responsibility. So what about the person that's unforgiving? How do you bear along with them? Accept their unforgiveness. Ugh, it's hard, but you have to. Which we're called to do. That's their spiritual hang up between them and the Lord. You need to, it doesn't mean you have a tight social thing with them. It means that you love them. You seek their best. You're in prayer for them and however you can help in their growth and sanctification and dealing with that forgiveness problem. Bitterness and unforgiveness and grudge holding is where we finally throw down our spiritual arms and say, I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm not going to do the thing God told me to do. I'm sorry, but my Christianity doesn't extend to this one. This one's getting a little bit too close to home. No, we bear along with one another. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ never needs you to forgive him, right? Jesus never lets you down. You don't have to bear along with Jesus. Quite the contrary. He constantly is bearing along with us, right? There's nothing that Jesus ever drops the ball on. And yet we drop the ball on each other from time to time. And so what do we need to do? We have to bear with one another, forgiving each other. And here's the rationale. Forgiving each other, if anyone has a complaint, just as Christ forgave you, thus also you should forgive one another. Christian forgiveness is not just a general sense of, well, I'm not going to hold something against someone. Christian forgiveness is a rationale that starts with me and the Lord. Everything in the Christian life is me and the Lord. Because I'm in fellowship with God, I find you there in fellowship with God, and we have fellowship together. Because Christ forgave me billions, I can forgive you hundreds or tens or pennies, right? That's the Christian attitude. It's perspective. When we're not forgiving, it betrays, hopefully, to you and your conscience that we're being petty. Petty, I love that word. It's my favorite loan word from French. Do you know what petty means? We use it as a pejorative. We say somebody's being petty. Small, because it's petite. It's the French word for little. And that's what it is. We're small-minded. And what I mean is, we're hung up on how I feel about what she said. And then I have to feel my bad feelings because of what she said. And that's all I can think about. And when someone says, hey, what about this other thing that's a bigger thought? No, no, I'm going to focus on what she said. I don't know why she's from Wisconsin, but we zoom out. We zoom out to what's really going on. And by the way, Jesus Christ has forgiven you everything. So the little thing that the person has done to you, which might to you really be a big thing, compared to the cross work of Christ, is a very little thing. And that rationale, that perspective of expand your perspective, not just to encompass all things, to encompass the Lord of all, to encompass the Lord Jesus and what he says about all things. Now I can forgive. And that's the rationale. That's the Christian forgiveness rationale. And it's the clothing that we wear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told love forgives in advance. Did you hear me? Love doesn't count a wrong suffered. It doesn't mean that I've got a whiteboard and I wrote it on the whiteboard. Wrong! And then I erased it. Oh, I erased your wrong. I don't hold it. Love doesn't write it down. It doesn't count a wrong suffered. I've got a whiteboard, but I don't use it. Right? Now, some of you have full whiteboards. We do this. So they did that, but they did this to me. You need to erase it. Get rid of it. Because love doesn't count a wrong suffered. It really doesn't. But wait a second, Pastor Dave. You're trying to say that there are no standards. You're trying to say that there are no consequences for our bad choices when we hurt one another. And that's not right. We're supposed to hold each other accountable. Well, that's an interesting suggestion. The Christian concept of accountability is helping a believer that is out of fellowship with God return to base, get back in fellowship with him. That's the whole thing. When you cast someone out of your church, 1 Corinthians 5, the unthinkable, you do a church discipline. When you do this, it's for their restoration to fellowship with God and therefore with the family. That's the whole point. See, I'm going to hold them accountable until I feel better about how they've hurt me and they've apologized and made restitution. We're going to be wrong. No, that's not the Christian idea. The problem that the person has who is at odds with you is a much bigger, devastating, soul-crushing problem. They're forfeiting eternal inheritance because they're out of fellowship with God and they're wasting their lives. And that, now you need to have a ministry of compassion. A heart of compassion, bowels of compassion towards someone who is sinful toward you, looks at the forfeiture of eternal rewards, looks at the dishonor being paid to our Savior and the wastedness of this person's spiritual life and starts seeking that restoration to fellowship with God. Now, you may not be the person that can help them personally walk through that. Maybe you are. But you can be the person that wants that for them, that prays for that with them, and it totally changes your perspective. And so now it's not the people on your list. See, I talk about the list a lot. The people you know that I don't know that are unbelievers we're praying for, the list. What about the other list? The hit list. You know what I mean. The list of people that are on the bad list. I'm sorry, but because of what just happened, you're on the list. We don't get a list, right? You don't get to do that. You look at the other believer and you look away unto Jesus and you see Jesus Christ in that person. as it were, because you believe what the Bible says about them. You believe what God has said, and you think of your Savior, and so you forgive each other. I want to preach a sermon series on Colossians 3:13. I confess to you. I hope you could confess to one another and to me. This is not a perfect thing in my life. This is the standard. We do have standards. It's compassion. It's forgiveness. It's long-suffering. It's not holding grudges. It's hard. The reason I can talk about these things in a way that I assume touches where you live is because I live there too. Right? This is hard. I want to organize my life, and people fit nicely into categories. They hurt me. They haven't hurt me yet. There's my two categories. That's how most people probably live if you think about it. They have hurt me. Not hurt me yet. They're good people. They're bad people. Bad news. Wait long enough, that divider is going to get removed, and it'll all be the they hurt me category. They're broken, fallen, sinful, selfish people. When they're not, looking away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When they're not, thinking of their position in Christ. When they're not, walking as we're commanded to here. Well, I'll do it when they do it. Nope. You have your spiritual life between you and your Savior, and he's not going to judge you. He's not going to say, here's how you obeyed Colossians 3:13, and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Here's how you did it in the relationship between you and the person you had a problem with. He's going to say, this is what you did with my Spirit's power that I gave you according to this word. Here's how you did it, or you didn't do it. But they didn't apologize. I didn't say, bear along with those who apologize to you or those that keep short accounts with you. I said, forgive one another, whoever has a complaint. If someone against anyone has a complaint, just as Christ forgave you, thus also you should forgive one another. Could we clean up a little bit as a church family? Let this word descend upon our souls and wash us clean of grudges. If I could flip a switch and we would get rid of all the dry erase boards, I would. We would be so much cleaner, so much kinder. We'd be so much more righteous if we let God make every day a new day. I'm not saying that the hurts that you've suffered aren't real hurts. Of course they hurt. Of course it hurts. But what am I going to say? The minute Paul says, just as Christ has forgiven you, now my perspective had to expand. And my pain is the same size, but my strength is much bigger because I'm thinking of him and I'm walking with him. You can't do this without spiritual assets. You can't do this without the word of God richly dwelling within you, as we'll hear in just a couple verses. But this is the Christian life. Robin Olds stands out as excellent in Air Force legend and reality. He stands out as excellent because he was Jerry Michalik. You know who that is? He's the world champion speed shooter right now. Fantastic guy. He's just made for it. He was made for the P-38 and then even more for the P-51. He was amazing. And he had the right attitude and he had the teachability combined with the right level of self-assertiveness and assurance to do what he did. He's excellent. He's a hero. He saved untold lives. You know, you and I are not in an organization that focuses on the legends. Oh, that pastor was so-and-so, or that spiritual giant, or this guy, or that guy. We're in a spiritual life where God has a plan for each one of you, a spiritual gift assigned to each one of you, a walk in a relationship with God for each one of us, where we are in the cockpit. We are making the decisions. We are flying the mission. We are doing what we're supposed to be doing as God has assigned it, either in his power or we're not successful. Every one of you is a Robin Olds in that sense. The question is, how are you flying? How are you flying? Are you teachable? Can you let your affections be touched by Colossians 3:13? I have to tell you that my conscience becomes defiled when I absorb this information and then I find myself holding grudges. I think I am out of fellowship. I am not walking as I should because this has been placed upon my heart, because God has said this is the standard. This is the standard we really need to hold ourselves to. But upon all these, put on love. Your Bible might say above, but it's epi, which means upon. It could mean above, but usually doesn't. It means that love is the choice, the thought process, the virtue that in Galatians 5 all these grow out of. And here it goes along with them. The way Paul thinks in Colossians 3, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 13, these all go together. Upon all these things, put on love. Another gapped verb, but it's here. It says, but upon all these things, love. And we have to supply the verb, but it's all been put on verbs and duo, which is a uniting bond of the maturity or the perfection. I'm going to just read it in Greek, the Greek into English, which is a, it doesn't say the, it could mean the, but a uniting bond of the maturity. Soon desmos, a uniting bond. Soon is with or union, and desmos is bond of the maturity. Let's see here, I can laser it. Teleotetos, the maturity, the perfection. I believe what that uniting bond of perfection means is that if you're walking with God in fellowship, if you're not just positionally in Christ, but you're abiding in Christ, different issue, you're choosing in the moment to walk with Him, I believe that this is the primary expression of that relationship. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. It's the law of Christ, Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's to love one another. All through the New Testament, this is the watchword that we choose, agape. Agape, A-G-A-P-E, that you choose agape. The uniting bond of the perfection or of the maturity. Do I think that means that if you and I are loving one another, we'll be in union, we'll be unified? I do think that. I think it will be the bond. Do I think that that's a feeling that we'll automatically have because it's just good to be in this place? And it is good to be in this place, but is that what I think this? No, it doesn't mean that. It means when you look me in the eye and I look you in the eye, there should be an expectation that we know our responsibilities, and I'm on duty and so are you. We're going to love one another. Totally different than saying I can't help it. I just have such a feeling. I don't think that's the nature of the Christian life. I think God tells you what He wants, and then He works it in you, and then you choose it as you trust Him, and then you have this unity. When there is a breakdown in Christian unity, there is some sort of breakdown in love. There is some sort of immaturity. Let me tell you a quick story. I've told you some long story. Let me tell you a quick story today about a church that I heard of that had a big split. Little churches that are doctrinally committed will often have big splits. It's very common, especially in the brethren churches split a lot. Fundamentalist Baptist churches will have splits. Nobody's immune to this. It's a problem. One of the ones I heard was that Elder so-and-so gave a message and used a movie as an illustration. It wasn't a bad movie. There's no scenes in that movie. There might have been some PG language, but I mean, it really wasn't. But the fact that it had been produced by Hollywood and was of the world was a problem for Elder. I said Elder so-and-so used the illustration. Elder what and what said, Elder thus and so said, you shouldn't be using movie illustrations. And this dispute became the official story or the conversation argument that the split came about over. That they caused a split in a church family because of the absolute certainty of the conviction of Dr. What and so or Elder What and so that you can't talk about movies in church. And the relaxed sense that actually that's not a problem to use a movie reference and you're not endorsing Satan or the world system by talking about it. And that dispute boiled over and the church split and you ended up with nothing and then another, this thing, one half dissolved and the other half moved on. And It was this big debacle, and it's a destruction of their witness, and they no longer have a candlestick. How do you get that? Well, Wattenso was absolutely certain in his emotional convictions of his mystical understandings that Jesus wanted him to make a fight here. And I'm like, well, show me in the Bible where what he said was not in keeping with the scriptures. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, wait just a second. How do you know that what he said was an indication of his love of the world or the things in the world? How is this not a teaching illustration from something in everyday life? Oh, but it was on screen. It was on film. It was from Hollywood. I'm sorry. That's your conjecture. That's your emotions. That's your mysticism. That's not the Bible, right? This is how we get. We think our applications are scripture. They're not. Okay. My sensitivity to your concern, I didn't know you were concerned about that. Maybe I should be more sensitive, not cause my brother to stumble because he doesn't understand. Okay. And I won't criticize him for, I won't judge him for that. We have Bible on this. But the point is that this was a mystical crusade that the person said God put him on, apparently, from his understanding of application. But it's not the way of unity, and there is no maturity in that action. It wasn't a mature action. It was an arrogant overstep of going beyond the scriptures. And I wish that I was on the side of the guy that started the fight over the movie illustration instead of saying, yeah, it's not a big deal. I would have agreed with the other guy. I wish I was on the side of the guy that didn't, that caused the problem so that I could condemn him even though he was on my side. But I think he was wrong. But more importantly, I think that there is an immature focus on not the Lord Jesus and Christian unity. And you can see there's a conundrum here because we have to be doctrinally sound. But our doctrine is going to take us to Christian love. It's going to take us to perseverance, to long-suffering, to forgiveness. And we're going to seek the best for the other. I think that part of the problem with getting along has to do with eternal security. If you believe in eternal security, you think we're supposed to model it in marriage and in our relationships, then there ought to be this sense that whatever happens at the end of this conversation, we're going to stay engaged. We're going to stay together. We're going to seek fellowship as our prior commitment. We may not get fellowship out of this conversation, but we're going to pray for it and want it, and we're going to want it together, even though we may not have it in agreement in this moment. If we would commit to that up front, if we would commit to being bound in unity, whatever the outcome, I still want you to, all the best for you, and I love you, and I'm going to seek your best, but we still disagree. If we had that attitude, we would get through our disagreements so much better. And I praise God that in this church, there is enough maturity. There are two parties about the masking and the churching. There is the don't get together, and there is the do get together. There is the, and then the don't wear a mask, but get together. And then they sing and now don't wear a mask and get together. And notice I keep going to the right. And we don't need to have factions. We need to respect conscience. And we're modeling that. I hope you're seeing it as we bear along with one another. But love is the perfect bond of unity. And that is what's missing when you have these breakdowns. The peace of God is commanded, literally. The peace of God is to rule in your hearts. The peace of God is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is commanded, third person imperative. It is to rule in your hearts, unto which you were called in one body, and be thankful. You're commanded to be thankful. So we're commanded to have this effect of God's Spirit working in us, that we have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. We're commanded to eucharisteo, to become thankful or to be thankful. The word of Christ is richly to dwell within you. This is a third person imperative also. What is this word to dwell in you? Enoiketo, to dwell inside you, and it is another third person command. We don't do third person imperatives in English, so you have to do some sort of workaround to communicate it. To command something to be done that you are not the one doing it. This room will be cleaned, right? That's how we say it. That's not imperative in English. That's an indicative statement. But in Greek, they have commands in the third person. It will do this. It must do this. And so you have to kind of translate it. So that's why my Bible translation here, I mean, that sounded... Okay, so let the word of Christ richly dwell within you is Colossians 3:16 in your English Bible. Well, my translation here is trying to show you the let is a second person command in English. It says the word of Christ is to richly dwell within you. It's a passive command. Third person command, imperative. And it's a present command. It's always to be true. And here's the effect. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This is what will happen if the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you. That we'll be teaching and admonishing each other. There will be communication about God's word between us if we're filled with the Spirit by the word of Christ, richly dwelling in us, then we'll share with one another. That's the idea. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and gratitude singing in your heart to the Lord. I'm talking to you about God's word and I'm talking to the Lord and singing praises to him in my heart. I was challenged that it wouldn't really be worship if we didn't sing. I think it is. I think everything we do is worship. And prayer together is worship. And the ministry of the word together is worship. And picking the weeds for God's glory because he gave you the flower bed is worship. If you choose to worship him in doing so. So I think you should do everything you do as worship. But this is the result. I'll be in gratitude singing and making melody. Or in this one, singing in my heart to the Lord. And this is spirituality. This is what we want as a church family. Notice to get here, I had to be forgiving in advance. I've got to not hold a grudge. I've got to bear along with one another, right? I've got to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. And now the word of Christ itself has to richly dwell in me so that I am communicating the word of God. So that I am encouraging and sharing. Doesn't mean that everybody has to all of a sudden be the pastor. Okay, well, pastor, let me go get a suit. Where'd you get your suit so I can do this too? That's not what it means. It means in your life as you go, Deuteronomy 6 style, wherever you are in the moment, you're so filled with the Lord, with the Spirit, with the Word, by the Spirit, that you're able to express it. Do you have these conversations? I have these conversations with all of y'all. Let me be plurative, all of y'all. We talk about the things of the Lord together when we talk together, right? And when we don't, we probably mean to, and we need to. And I challenge you that this is God's designed effect in your encouragement of one another. I was in a context in one point in my life where other Christians were not supposed to talk about the word to each other because they weren't the pastor. And then I read the Bible, and I'm like, oh, this is actually supposed to be the consequence of being filled by the Spirit with the Word. I want this for you. It's wealth. It's riches. It's enjoyment of a foretaste of what's coming, because we're going to spend eternity glorifying God in praise. And everything, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, all things are to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Prayer to the Father through the Son. Prayer to the Father through the Son. That's the idea. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. We go through the Son to pray to the Father. And so I'll say it in the name of Christ. Or, Father, I come to you in your Son's name. And whatever we do in word or deed, notice it's covered in prayer. The grammar of this sentence, look at it. If you're watching the clock, there's only so much time left. The grammar of this sentence covers everything you do in prayer. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is a constant prayer. Everything whatsoever you do in word or deed, no verb, all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It starts off with a doing portion of the verse, and it ends with a praying portion of the verse. The verb that's missing is the do. Everything, whatever you do, poieo, in word or ergon, deed or work. In word or work, or word or deed, whatever you do. Do is the supplied verb. All things in the name of the Lord Jesus. while giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything you do is in the name of Jesus Christ, in a context of giving thanks through him. Everything I do, everything you do. Well, that's a nice Christian religious platitude. Yeah, we do everything in the name of the Lord. Or we get into God talk mode and we have to talk, but we don't think and live what we're talking. Oh yeah, Lord, you know, praise the Lord, brother, or hallelujah, or what. Not so much what you say to one another in terms of God talk. It's there needs to be some reality to it. Now, some of you need to talk to do it, and I'm with you. I'm one of you. But it's not about the talk. It's about the doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus while giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, it's not exactly the same wording as Ephesians 5, but it's the same concept. It's going to be the filling of the Spirit with the word of Christ so that you spiritually are equipped to do everything you do in whatever your role. And next time we get together, we're going to go over the household code in Colossians chapter 3, where we talk about wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, and even hear about the reward of the inheritance for those who serve the Lord under pressure. Our Father, we praise you for this eternal life, for the privilege we've had to think through these things together. Thank you for the sacrifice of those who have died for our freedom and for the leadership of those who have served so valiantly like Robin Olds. Pray for his family, for all those that know him and whose lives are saved by him. Father, I ask that you would strengthen Preston City Bible Church to do what we do as unto you in the name of your Son, always giving thanks and praise to you as we work for him in his name. Father, this devotion of life, this commitment of our choices, this is something that we have to refresh. We know that. I pray that we would not become scarred in our souls as we deny you what is yours, that namely ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed. And great.